This morning we continue in our exposition of this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, and we come in this series of sermons to chapter 18, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 28 to 38. John 18, beginning at verse 28 through verse 38. It opens in verse 28 with these words, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Society in which we live often refer to those who are significant or important as somebodies. They'll say, well, he is a somebody. He's a person who has significance, maybe influence or power or prestige of one degree or another. But what we discover in the scriptures is that the world's somebodies are often, in fact, nobodies. And that those who are considered nobodies are sometimes, in God's eyes, true somebodies, true people of significance and of importance in God's sight. We see that in the interchange that we have before us. We have two individuals chiefly highlighted, Pilate on one hand and Jesus on the other. Pilate is a nobody. Pilate is known. He has gone down with some ignominy because of his place within the pages of Holy Scripture and because of that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, speaking of Christ, it says, "suffered under Pontius Pilate." Otherwise, he would not be remembered. I mean, there would be passing references in secular history to him, but he would be of no repute whatsoever. Whereas in contrast, the Lord Jesus, who is accused as a malefactor and has been bound as a criminal and arraigned before this man Pilate, is indeed the King of Kings. He is the Lord of glory, the one upon which the whole of the universe hangs, the one which all of time centers around. And so here you have this interface between two governors. You have on the one hand the governor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the governor of the nations, the one who is the king of all things. And on the other hand, you have this small Roman governor over the region of Judea. And there is in this interface a clash of two kingdoms, a clash of two kingdoms. Rome considered itself not only the great world power, which it was politically, but it considered itself the final empire. And so they spoke of Rome as Rome eternal, Rome which would last for millennia and for ages and ages, the one who had inherited all of the work of the Greeks and those, the Persians and others who had gone before them and who had arrived. Their destiny was permanent. And on the other hand, you have the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which transcends all the kingdoms of this world, which is the only kingdom that is truly eternal. In the end, Rome is sacked by some Germanic barbarians. It crumbles and deteriorates internally until outside forces come and kick down the house of cards, and it is finished. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is from heaven, and it endures into and throughout all of endless eternity. And so here we have the true eternal kingdom. As we carry on in our reading and preaching through the Gospel of John, you'll recall that the Apostle John wrote his Gospel last. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the three synoptic Gospels, and then there's the Gospel of John, which is so different from some of the material found in the other three. He passes over, you will notice, I trust, he passes over a lot of things in these sections that we're covering. Things that are given in full detail elsewhere in the previous Gospels. So, for example, we don't have anything recorded of his examination before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We're told that he sent there, and we're told that he returns to Pilate, but we're not told about what takes place in the meantime. We're not told about his interface with Herod either. Remember, Pilate discovers that he's from Galilee and says, "Ah, well, here's a way off the hook. I'll send him off to Herod, who happens to be in town, who's the overseer of that region." Back to Pilate he goes. Those things are not included in John, but because John intends to supply us with details that are not included in the other three. And so much of what we have in the text before us is limited and unique to John, not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so we're considering this theme of the governor of the universe, who is arraigned before a governor in a small Roman province. And we'll notice three things this morning as we seek to expound this portion of God's word. First of all, corruption of men. First thing that we see is corruption of men in verses 28 through verse 32. Verses 28 through 32. We just read verse 28, picking up at verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." And so we are now at that stage. Just previous to this, as we saw last Lord's Day, there had been a kangaroo court that had met with illegal proceedings at midnight. And now the Jews have accused Jesus of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he is brought to Pilate for execution. And so he's coming in this text before Pilate. And there's just tremendous irony here. Pilate is arch enemy number one for the Jews. He is the visible picture, the lightning pole, if you will, of all that they hate about Roman oppression. And we know something about Pilate, what his role was. He was the procurator of Judea. He was the one head of the Roman army for that region, so he was the chief oppressor of the Jews. He was the one responsible for executions, as you see in our passage. He was the one who appointed the high priest and who oversaw and governed the temple and the funds that were gathered there. As far as Caesar was concerned, his chief job was to keep peace. Keep everything quiet and pacified. Whatever happens, don't let insurrections take place. But he was also the one who gathered taxes for Caesar. And we note in this passage that he was also a philosophical skeptic. You see that, in, as we'll see a little bit later, in his response, "What is truth?" And so the Jews are coming to their arch enemy to ask a favor, to say, "We found this man guilty. Now we're coming to you to execute him." But notice in verse 28, the hardened hypocrisy that is exemplified in these Jews. They bring Jesus to Pilate, and yet they won't enter into his palace, the judgment hall themselves, lest they be defiled and thereby prohibited from partaking in the eating of the Passover. It's a Gentile residence. Jews aren't allowed to go in there because they'll be ceremonially unclean, and therefore they remain outside. I mean, think about this. Here, these Jews, as we saw last week, they are murdering their Messiah, and yet they are quibbling about being ceremonially defiled before Passover. I mean, they're going to be eating the Passover while slaying the Lamb of God, to which the Passover pointed. I mean, there's a hardened hypocrisy here. They are consumed and concerned with their outward body and completely reckless about caring for their inward soul, caring for true holiness. I mean, they'll be sure to dot their I's and cross their T's on the externals, but what about true holiness? And what about that? They're completely blind to these realities, to what even the ceremonial cleanliness was to point them. And so there's a hardened hypocrisy here. One hand murdering Christ, and on the other hand, concerned about their outward defilement. And yet, this is a recurring theme throughout the history of the world. It is a relevant issue to the present day in which we live. People are easily consumed with self-interest. They're easily concerned with outward appearance and with securing their temporal privileges. And so they'll put great energy into that, while at the same time even putting a veneer of spirituality over it, while at the same time being absolutely bankrupt of love for God himself, love for the Lord, love for his day, love for his worship, love for his honor, love for all that is nearest and dearest to him. There'll be great concern when it comes to our own self-interests and our own outward appearance and so on. And yet, in terms of the reality of something substantial and of spiritually significance, of real bona fide relationship with the Lord and seeking his glory, well, there is little interest. It's not the lack of zeal, mind you, for the Jews or for ourselves. People will get animated. People will be energetic. People will have plenty of zeal. But it is entirely misplaced zeal. It is misplaced zeal. And it results in a deformed religion. A deformed religion. Well, the Jews come and they are hoping for a quick and speedy verdict followed by a decisive execution. But to their dismay, Pilate appears outside in verse 29, and he says to them, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" In other words, I'm sorry, but we're going to have some semblance of a real trial here. I'm not just going to take the man and then execute him. You know, what's the backstory? Where's your evidence? What exactly has he done wrong? What laws has he broken that is worthy of death? And notice the cryptic reply of the Jews. They say, "Well, what are you asking us that for? We wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a malefactor, if he wasn't an evil doer." In other words, trust us. You know, do you think we're just going to pawn him off for no reason at all? Obviously, we have weighty reasons. Now, the reasons they gave at the Sanhedrin was blasphemy, but we find from the other Gospels that when Pilate presses them, they accuse him of treason and of sedition. So they change their story and change their accusations to suit what they think will get the ear and favor of Pilate. So they say to him, you know, "We wouldn't have brought him if he wasn't a malefactor." And they're doing bait and switch here. Pilate sees through all of this. And he says, "Listen, you take him and you judge him according to your law. What do I care about your ceremonies? And what do I care about the peculiarities of your own law and so on? I'm a Roman leader and a Roman governor. You deal with him if you have these tiffs with him." But notice that they reply, and these words may not strike you to the degree that they should. The Jews, therefore, verse 31, said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This would have been an excruciating, painful reply for the Jewish leaders to make. Because it was tantamount to them admitting, "You're the true governor here and not us." And that wasn't the theme song that the Pharisees maintained among their own people. They are basically acknowledging, bowing down before the subjugation of the Roman government. They're admitting, "We aren't rulers in our own country. We are hamstrung and unable to do the things that we think should be done. we can't follow our own law. You know, we can't practice the rites that God had given to us. And so it's cutting. It's cutting not to Pilate, it's cutting to them. But it shows again the corruption that is to be found within man. Now, we have this added note in verse 32 that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. And so, once again, we're being brought face to face with the fact that Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is in the driver's seat. Jesus is the one who has all along, and in all of the details, controlling everything that is taking place. It is all unfolding as God had decreed it, and Jesus is ensuring that everything comes to pass as it ought to. His word, which is Scripture, is being fulfilled. What he said earlier in the Gospel of John, for example, that he'd be handed over to the Gentiles and that he would be executed by them by means of crucifixion, that's going to take place. If the Jews tried him, and if they had the ability, what would they do? They would stone him. But Scripture had to be fulfilled, and he needed to be hung upon a tree, had to be crucified. His hands and feet had to be pierced, and so on. And so the Scripture is being fulfilled. Jesus will be crucified by Gentiles, not stoned by Jews. And all of this, we see the inner workings, the interior of the depravity of these, the Jewish leadership, right? The religious leadership, those who said, you know, Abraham is our father. Those who said, we are with Moses. Those who could quote the Scriptures frontwards and backwards, who indeed enjoyed nothing more than theological debate over the details of biblical law. Those who considered themselves to be the heirs of all that had taken place under the reign of David and so on. The religious aristocracy is seen for what it is, and it is shot through with wickedness. It is evil. It is dark. And that corruption is being brought to the fore. So we see corruption of man. Secondly, we see Christ's kingdom. Verses 33 to 36. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Pilate comes in verse 33, and he puts the question directly to Jesus. Art thou the King of the Jews? Now, one can only imagine what's going through Pilate's mind. Pilate, of course, is full of himself. Though he's a nobody, he considers himself to be a somebody. He's, after all, the governor of this Judean province. And you can imagine what's going through his mind. He's been to Rome. I mean, he's seen all of the glory. I mean, he's seen all of the buildings. He's no doubt seen Caesar and all of the adulation that's given to him and all the pomp and circumstance, the wealth and so on and so forth. And he's standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going through his mind? Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus has no army. No chariots, no horses, no military. His own disciples have deserted him. He's there all by himself. The leaders of his nation, the Jews, oppose him. Art thou King of the Jews? The leaders, the high priests and all of the scribes and so on, are against you. He looks at Jesus. He's sleepless. He's weak outwardly. He's exhausted, poor, in humble attire. For Pilate, this would have seemed laughable. It would have seemed humanly laughable. Where is the evidence? Art thou the King of the Jews? Now, Jesus answers in verse 34. And this answer is not evasion. Jesus is not being evasive here. What is he doing? He is striking the conscience of Pilate. as Jesus always does, he's going straight for the core of this man's soul, going for the jugular, if you will. And he's saying, are you speaking for yourself, or are you speaking by hearsay? Do you, Pilate, have knowledge of what has taken place with regards to me? I mean, do you have knowledge, for instance, Pilate, of me being a rebel? Have your emissaries reported to you that I have been trying to bring about some sort of political insurrection and so on and so forth? Surely, Pilate, you would have heard of this. Where is the proof? Do you speak this of yourself, or are you merely coming to me with hearsay? He's striking at Pilate's conscience. What you do, what you're about to do, and God has ordained for you to do, does not leave you without being culpable. You are going to have to run over your own conscience in order to commit this egregious crime. Well, it obviously hit the mark, because you note Pilate's response is one of haughty derision. It's reactive. Am I a Jew? Am I a Jew? He says. He's reacting. His conscience has no doubt been pricked. But in this, we have a tacit admittance of ignorance. He's saying, I'm not a Jew. I don't know the details of your law. I don't know the details of what your people say about you. I don't know, you know, all of these things. He's actually admitting his ignorance. He's saying he doesn't know, silently and backhandedly. And so he presses the question, what hast thou done? And then we come to this important verse in verse 36 about Christ's kingdom. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, right out of the box, this means that Jesus, my kingdom, means that Christ is a king, and that he does have a kingdom. Jesus is affirming that. But he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Literally, it could be translated, not out of this world. My kingdom is not out of this world. That is to say, my kingdom doesn't belong. It's not belonging to this world, or dependent upon this world, or springing from this world, or connected with this world. There have been many who've made a mistake at this point. Jesus says to Pilate, who represents the Roman Empire, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is not saying that his kingdom is lower than Rome. Rather, he's saying the opposite. His kingdom is higher than Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. He's saying the origin of my kingdom is bigger, it is higher than anything you know about, Pilate. Because, after all, it comes down from heaven, which is above all. And it is truly eternal, extending forward and backward throughout the whole history of the world. Jesus is not shy to acknowledge in this, he has comprehensive authority. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not limited. Pilate's is limited to this little Roman backwater, this little province of Judea. Rome's is even hemmed in by its own border. Caesar can only extend his scepter so far. But Christ's is a comprehensive authority, and it envelops all things and all places and all people and all time. His kingdom is not of this world. It extends not only over the body, to force the body to pay money and to put the body in prison, or to make the body do this or that. It extends over the soul as well, the body and the soul. The authority of Christ is a comprehensive authority. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, there have been some who have latched upon this idea, and it has become, sadly, very popular at the present moment within some Reformed circles, a view that is referred to as the two-kingdom view, right? So, the two-kingdom idea or theology. And the notion behind this is basically that Christ's kingdom is spiritual, and it belongs to matters dealing with redemption and the church. And then you have the civil government and civil kingdoms, and they pertain to what is temporal and what is physical and the things of this world. And these are to be separated and kept separate. The kingdom of Christ doesn't speak to the government and to the nations and to things in that kingdom's sphere, but is limited to its own confines of matters dealing with the gospel and redemption and so on. And so there's this separation. There are two kingdoms, and Christians can have their life in Christ's kingdom, and it says very little by way of influence on the other part of their life, in the civil or world's kingdom. Well, this is radically unbiblical. It is flagrantly unbiblical, and it is not reformed. So we should at least be able to say that out of the box. This is not the position that the reformed churches have held in the past. You'll remember in Proverbs 8 that the Lord says, "By me kings reign." You remember what we sing in Psalm 2. Those who sing the Psalms could hardly fall into the stupidity of this error, because we say in the singing of Psalm 2, "Kings and judges of the earth, you have to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You have to kiss the Son, and if you don't, you will perish in the way." Right? We sing of Christ's kingship through a whole ton of different psalms over the nations. We remember Isaiah 49, which says that Gentile kings are to be nursing mothers and nursing fathers to the church. One thinks even in the New Testament of Romans 13, the magistrate is called upon in that text, required to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a minister of Christ, and in subjection to Christ's kingship and reign, and in subjection to Christ's law, to rule and to use the sword in accord with God's word. It's a prescription of what is required of the magistrate. And so kings are subject to Christ. And the kings of this world and their nations are under a moral obligation to profess, protect, and promote the true religion within their own civil spheres. They have biblical obligations before the Lord. And so the idea that, well, you know, you can, you know, the civil kingdom is its own self-contained thing that doesn't relate to Christ and his kingdom and redemption. And therefore, well, nations can tolerate false religions and, you know, can be creative and experimental with the morality of their laws and so on and so forth, is nonsense. It is a truckload of nonsense. The toleration of a false religion is suicidal, biblically. And those who say, well, all religions should be held equal and so on, can only be maintained by an infidel, can never be maintained by a Christian. This text is not saying that Christ has nothing to say to the kingdoms of this world, or that the kingdoms of this world have no obligations to him. When he goes on to say in verse 36, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews," he's saying the weapons of his kingdom are spiritual, right? They are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, they're far more powerful than bows and arrows or tanks and fighter jets. They have greater power than all of that weaponry or arsenal. The Lord Jesus Christ, the tools, the weapons that he's given, have the ability to transform souls inside out, transform families, transform communities, transform nations powerfully, not just through mere despotism and suppression, but bringing them to yield their hearts, souls to yield their hearts before the Lord. It's more powerful than all of these other things. It doesn't contradict, this passage doesn't contradict what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 13. The magistrate does have responsibilities, and he is given a sword. And those responsibilities are to serve Christ and to promote his law. If they do so, the people are blessed and they are blessed. And if they don't do so, the people are cursed and the magistrates themselves will be destroyed. So God, the magistrate, uses even his sword for Christ within that capacity. There are two kingdoms, but it's not what those who all this talk about two kingdoms today mean. It's not the civil realm and then the church. There are two kingdoms that are taught in the Bible, and it's more akin to what Augustine was after in his Two Cities, right? We have the world and we have heaven. We have the kingdom of Satan and we have the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two kingdoms that are to be found in the Bible. And so we're taught something here about the kingdom, Christ's kingdom. Thirdly, the claims of truth, verses 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." And so, having heard what Jesus said about his kingdom, he replies again directly, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus affirms it. So when our text says, "Thou sayest that I am a king," it's another way of saying, "It is." He says, "Art thou a king?" And he says, "It is." Jesus replies, "It is as you say," or "truly as you say." He's affirming the fact that he is a king. And he says that his mission is to bear witness to the truth. So here again, we have a very striking picture. You have Pilate backed by the Roman military and government. You have Jesus. He's not defenseless. Jesus is wielding a sword. It's what Paul calls later the sword of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He's saying, "I come to bear witness to the truth." He's coming with the sword, and it is a sword that exceeds all of the power of all of the nations put together. And he says that the members of Christ's kingdom are those who are of the truth. He comes to testify to the truth. His people are of the truth. And those who are part of his kingdom hear his voice. Now, Pilate is a pragmatist. Pilate is concerned with pure expediency. What do I got to do to get people off my doorstep so that I can go back to gratifying whatever my interests are? He's a pragmatist. You know, what's going to work in this situation to manage and keep all of the juggling all of the balls, all the people that I have to please? He doesn't care about what's right or wrong. He cares about what appears to work. And so Jesus speaks about testifying of the truth, and Pilate replies with these now infamous words, which have echoed down through the halls of history. "What is truth?" Now, children, this isn't a sincere inquiry, right? That Pilate isn't asking Jesus a question, expecting him to answer it. It's what we call a rhetorical question. What is truth? He's not asking a question at all. He's making a point. He's making a point and an objection, if you will. You see that reinforced. He doesn't wait for an answer. What is truth? And then he turns around and walks away. He's not looking for an answer at all. He goes back out to the Jews. In other words, he's cynical. Pilate is a skeptic. He doesn't think you can know what is real or unreal. You can't know what is true or untrue. You can't know really what is right or wrong. You just have to get along and do what best serves your own interest. And so he's scoffing in those three words. What is truth? The fact is that those who don't like pointed aim at their consciences always tuck tail and run away. end the discussion. Right? When you're dealing closely with someone's conscience, their response is to throw up some bluster and then tuck tail and leave, to walk away. It's not comfortable to have to deal with these matters. And so Pilate is very modern. I mean, he's postmodern. He's as relevant and contemporary today as he's ever been. He's a relativist. He thinks everything is relative, that there is no truth, that there's no absolutes. And it's the same thing that we have today. You talk to people in the grocery store, you talk to people in your neighborhood or at work, and they say, well, yeah, I understand where you're coming from. That's true for you, but that's not true for me. What are we doing with language at this point? Not true for you, or true for you, but not true for me. I mean, that's noise. That's meaningless language, right? It's saying that there is no absolute standard that one can appeal to, that there is no truth at all. There's nothing that is absolute. And so what does that mean if there's no truth? Well, we can, even the children can say, is it true that there is no truth? I mean, this is inherently contradictory. But the point is that if there's no truth, even in this superficial sense, then it leaves everything to preference. That's not true for you, but it's true for you, but not true for me, is that's what you like. Good for you. That's not what I like. And that's really what people are after. Preference is all that is left. What I want defines what is true. What I desire defines is what is true. Nothing that is ultimately absolute. Absolutes are terrible because they interfere with our desires. Well, what happens when you remove truth? Absolute truth. You end up with raw power. You end up with raw power. Because what happens? So I go to a person and I say, give me your keys. I'm taking your car, your house. You now are owned by me as a slave, and I'm going to take all of your assets. That's true for me. And that's what I believe is right. And they say, well, wait a second. That's not true for me. That's not what I like. That's not what I think is the right thing to do. Too bad. There's going to be a clash of differences over whose preferences. If it's only a matter of preference and there's nothing to appeal to that's absolute and objective beyond a dispute between two parties, then it comes down to raw power. And that's where we end up. You want relativism? Then you're going to see unflinching, unrestrained expressions of raw, depraved power in the home, in the workplace, in the government, and so on. So it's a problem. And the problem is if the church capitulates, and if the church dilutes its testimony and tones things down in order to blend in with the culture, which is relativistic, in order to gain a hearing, in order to find a reception, the Christian loses everything, including our own credibility. But we lose everything, ultimately. Because the Christian message is not, this is a way, this is one option. The clear testimony of the Bible is, this is the way, the only way. It's dogmatic, it's insistent, it is uncompromising, it is exclusive, it is intolerant. Well, the problem is that any form of dogmatism in a culture like Pilate's or like ours, even if it's whispered, even if you don't have a dogmatic disposition, you're kind of quiet, and you just whisper dogmatism, it shatters what is around it. It crashes into everything that is around it. Because you can't say, this is immoral. To kill yourself is immoral. To kill your posterity is immoral. To engage in, perverse forms of sexual activity outside of, biblical marriage and so on is immoral. To say, well, that's not just a different religion, that's a false religion. Right? This is what the Bible demands of us, and it's true, and yet you see the consequences. Well, I'm here to tell you, If you're a student of history at all, you know that the church has done the most good throughout all of the annals of history when it has been the least watered down, when it has been the most bold and insistent against all other opposition of the claims of divine truth, of absolute truth. Relativism promotes tolerance, except when you say that their preferences are unacceptable. But really, at the end of the day, the question is, three words again, is it true? So a person says, well, this is what I think. Well, I understand. But is it true? Another one says, well, I think this is what, this is an appropriate thing, an okay thing to do. Okay. But is it true? You know, I've adopted this, you know, ideology and these beliefs and so on. Well, that's a nice explanation. Thank you. Is it true? At the end of the day, the Christian never is able and never wants to get away from that searching question. Is it true? Christ is standing before Pilate. Pilate is throwing his hands up as a scoffing skeptic and saying, what's true? There is no truth. And yet there is the personification of truth standing before him. Jesus has the truth, and Jesus is testifying to the truth, as this text says, because Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is truth himself. God is veracity. He is truth. And he is the source of all that is true. And of course, as Jesus has taught, as he taught previously, the truth will set you free. The truth is the most liberating thing in the entire world. To have the truth, believe and own the truth, to know the truth, is to be truly free. Falsehood is what breeds bondage, shackles, ensnares. But the truth is eternal. The truth is unchangeable. Well, we see it even. We see the influence of relativism bleeding into the church in a variety of ways. One is really theological skepticism. Because how often have I heard, you know, you're talking to someone and a doctrine or a practice comes up and they say, well, there's loads of people that disagree on those points. Okay, so what? I mean, the question is it true? Well, there's loads of people that disagree and so on and so forth. Well, what that means is it's a form of relativism. And the incomplete thought is this, I'll finish it. Therefore, I choose what I like. At the end of the day, that's what it is. Well, there's lots of people that differ over that particular question. Therefore, I can choose what I like. And so people will say, well, how did you come to believe this, doctor? How did you come to be persuaded of this particular point of practice or against this particular point of practice? And they'll say, well, there's all these godly people that I know, and all these godly people believe it, or all these godly people didn't say this practice was necessary, and so on. They're using others to justify their own position. But at the end of the day, the question is, is it true? That's ultimately the standard to which you will be held on the last day. Is it true? And so the pressing question is, please, you know, here's the scriptures. Can you show me what scriptures were most powerfully persuasive in bringing you to the position that you hold? Most of the time people are going to say, well, we're not going to talk about that. Because they're using the example of others rather than the claims of truth as the standard of what they believe. And that's a problem. It's the same root problem that we find in the heart of Pilate himself. No, gospel humility and biblical sincerity lead us to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am foolish ignorant and sinful. Show me, lead me, teach me. I will believe, I will receive, I will follow, I will obey what you have said. One thinks of, if you've been reading through McShane's guide, you came across Proverbs 2 here just recently. In verses 4 and 5, if thou seekest her, that is wisdom, as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's what we need, the claims of truth. Well, in verse 38, Pilate goes back out having turned his back on the King of Glory and the one who personifies truth. He goes out to the Jews and he says, I find no fault. I find no fault in this man. So here we have a public, the one of many public declarations of Christ's innocence. So Pilate says it three times. I find no fault. He's innocent. Pilate's wife says it. Don't have anything to do with this just man. Herod says it. And the centurion at the foot of the cross says it. There is this chorus of unanimous testimony, even by third-party, independent, hostile witnesses on the scene who all testify to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent. Out of their own mouths, vindicating the truth, though they deny it. Here we have the spotless sacrifice, the one who is going to be crucified, the one who is going to be hoisted up upon this cross is indeed the spotless Lamb of God, without blemish, without sin, without guile, full of grace, full of truth. This is the Lord of glory, and his sacrifice is perfectly acceptable before the Lord, before his Father, who receives his atoning work as satisfaction on behalf of his people, for the salvation of all of his elect. And so here is the Lord of glory, and he's standing before this little lackey of ignominy. Christ is the one who governs everything in order to secure the eternal inheritance in an eternal kingdom, so that his people have eternal life forevermore. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ standing before this little Lord, and he is vindicated, and he is boldly setting forth the revelation of who he truly is, a king of a spiritual and eternal kingdom, a Lord who is over all lords, the one who is himself the truth. And yet, his own people, in all of the corruption of their own depravity, are rejecting him outright. They are rejecting him outright. Here we are reminded, we are brought back, as it were, to the basics of reality. We can, our ears end up getting filled with all of the political discourse of the modern era and of nations and what's happening in Syria and Russia and what's happening in China and Britain and what's happening in our own United States. And we can get our minds kind of spinning with all of these things. And it's this text, among many, many others, brings us back to reality. There is one king, and he rules as a sovereign, omnipotent Lord. And he is true, and he declares what is true, and he liberates with that truth. He's the one to which our allegiance is given. Our citizenship is in his kingdom, and it is our desire that he would be exalted as the Lord and as the Savior and sacrifice of his people. Back in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do come to bow our hearts before you and to confess that you are Lord and God, the King of heaven. We confess that there is none like unto our King, that indeed there is another King, one Jesus, who excels all others as fairer than all the sons of men. You, Heavenly Father, have set your Son upon your holy hill of Zion, and he laughs and holds the nations who rail against him in derision, and he will remain at your right hand until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. Lord, subdue our own hearts unto you, and grant us an allegiance to the truth that you have revealed to us, and grant us a love for your own glory above all else. And we ask that this would redound to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.